Thanks for joining us for the Disciple Makers podcast. I'm Tom Hallman. Jesus has risen, people witnessed it, and it's well documented. But in what way did the world actually change? Things still break, loved ones still die, sin still seems to be everywhere. But here's our hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have access to God, and we now see the beginnings of the rebirth of creation all around us. Peter Kroll covers this all in more detail in this final talk from our 2017 fall conference. This is the resurrection of Jesus when the Son of God finishes his work.
This is a chance for us to take all that we've learned during the weekend and just start to press it in a little bit more. Before I pray, let me introduce to you the people I'm with. Most of you have met my lovely wife, Shannon. Clap. Thank you. Fun thing about Shannon and I, some of you know, the first time we ever kissed was on our wedding day. When the pastor said, you may now kiss the bride. And we were, at least I was unsure, how is this going to work? Everyone's watching us. This is the first time we've tried this thing. So Shannon was out earlier that morning. She was just having her hair all done up. And so I sent a friend over with a little note that you still have. It said, lean to the right. You did, we did, amen. All right. Tom Hallman. Tom, why don't you introduce yourself a little bit to everyone?
I'm Tom Hallman. I am the Director of Development with Disciple Makers, which means a few things. I oversee the interview team, which handles all the selection for our new missionaries. I also oversee our candidate staff team, which there's some faint voices of them out there. And that's all of our new fundraising missionaries. Also, you guys might be interested to know, there's a new initiative as part of development, which is to lower the cost of all weekend conferences, including this one, to $99. So pray for that. Thank you.
Wow. $99. I might come twice. That's great. Clint Watkins, tell us about yourself a little bit.
I'm Clint. I serve on the... Hey.
They didn't do that for you, Tom.
No.
All right.
Hi, Tom. I serve on Lancaster team with Disciple Makers. I've been on staff for 5 years. My wife and I, Jillian, live in Lancaster City. And you want to know anything else?
Sure.
What?
Lacrosse. Tell them about lacrosse. It's interesting. I think it's interesting.
Yeah, interesting.
I played lacrosse.
Thank you. Oh, we're going to have a good time this morning. We are going to have a good time. Let me pray. God, thanks so much for this weekend that you've given us. What a gracious God you are. You have just met us at every step along the way. Your word has been open to us so well. The worship has just been so encouraging and uplifting. Father, we love Jesus Christ. And we want to make more of him in our lives. So, Father, we pray that even during our time together this morning, in the midst of maybe thinking about what's coming up for the week ahead or even tonight on campus and feeling tired from the weekend, God, would you give us strength, energy to honor you during this time? Father, we love you. We want to make much of Jesus during our time together this morning. So pray that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is how I want to start, and part of what I want us to help all of them to do is figure out how do we get everything that we've learned from the weekend, maybe all these packets that are starting to get filled with notes, how does all of that start to get into our life and change us? And I was thinking about it, we were talking, that there's probably three different reactions that people have. Some people feel very, very overwhelmed, like, overload, I have an exam tomorrow. Okay, whatever, I'll put my little packet on my shelf and maybe I'll revisit it over break. Some people perhaps are like, oh, I feel so guilty. I don't do anything right. I thought I had a lot to work on. Now after this weekend, I got so much to work on now. You've just been making a mental list of everything to feel guilty about. And then there are no doubt some people who just like emotionally float away from the weekend. Like, I just love Jesus more. I wish the worship music, I wish Spotify will play it all week, you know. It's just a floating there. Those are probably three different reactions. I wonder if each one of you could address that, because I think from your personalities, you're tempted toward one of them. Mm-hmm. Tom, could you address a person that just feels so overwhelmed, like, okay, I got enough of life to go on. I'm just going to move on at this point.
That does fit my personality, and you pretty much described my entire time going to conferences as a student. Up on the shelf it went, and I thought, that was great. I learned something. I don't remember what that thing is anymore, because I've got to do an exam and fill out all these reports and things, and that's still a temptation for me. So I actually... thinking about this, the first thing that comes to my mind is the song we've been singing this weekend, Psalm 34, which I've been meditating on over this weekend to help me. I'll just read a couple of verses from this. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And a little bit further, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And that really has been helping me this weekend, and I think would have helped me many years ago, because I'm already tempted to be thinking about all the things that are going to be coming tomorrow or even this afternoon.
Right.
And I want to get my list done, because that's where I feel like my refuge is. I feel like if I can just get on top of my list, get all the things done, then I'll feel satisfied and happy in life. But I've missed that this weekend we've been hearing this incredible teaching about this week, this person that changed the world. And so what I really need to do is taste and see, and then keep tasting and seeing, rather than just saying, oh yeah, well, I had a little sip, and now I'm going back to all the other things that I think will satisfy me. You know, what would be Cafe Fodeliano without a C.S. Lewis quote? Here's one of the most famous ones, but it's really been helping me this weekend. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Mm. And I realized, yeah, I'm just looking for tomorrow and all the things that are coming on my plate to satisfy me when Christ satisfies me.
Okay. Can I ask a little follow-up there? Yeah, since we're just... They're clapping for you.
You didn't tell them to either. That was really great.
I think it was clappable. So practically, what's that going to look like? Can you just go the next step and say, okay, what will it mean for someone like you or like many of them? What will it mean this week to taste and see that the Lord is good?
I think very practically, one of those things is going to be that when I get, as soon as I get back home, I'm going to be thinking, okay, I had the whole weekend that I didn't get to do lawn work. I live in a place with a lot of leaves, and you know, and my kids are there, and for many of the people listening, it's going to be exams and homework you didn't get to this weekend and other things that are due. And so I think that part of it is saying, I need to prioritize the Lord. I need to say, well, I'm not going to skip my quiet time over the next week because I'm behind, but rather this is what's actually the most important thing. So, you know, I think I'm going to go back and just want to dive into the list. I think I need to go back and spend time with the Lord, thank him for the things he's doing, the things he has done this weekend, bringing those things to mind and not letting my routine get all thrown off.
Yeah. I can really relate to that. But it's interesting because instead of doing the list of home stuff or homework, my list is all about fall conference. Like, I have a list of 6 things that I really want to do. Okay, so glory shines brightest in humility. From the first talk, I'm thinking, I have lots of opportunities to be humble. And then I put myself in Jesus's place all the time. Like Brian's talk was talking about, I'm like thinking, oh man, you know what? I can think of specific ways I really need to stop putting myself in Jesus' place. And then I focus on external beauty way too much. I need to spend time on internal beauty. That's where it lasts. Gaze upon Jesus. Okay, I got to do that. All right. And my phone distracts me constantly. Why do I not get anything done? I got to put my phone away. I know I got to do that. And then my last words, what do I want my last words to be? I don't know. I can't even, it is finished. That's what Jesus said. I need new words. And then I need to eat 5 fruits and vegetables.
Yeah.
And I've been here and I haven't been doing it. And somebody else is making my food for me. So like, I have my list, but it's like my Jesus list. And I really agree with what you're saying. It's so easy to make something else more important than Jesus. And I think that's the hardest thing for me coming off this weekend.
Well, and then what's the next step for someone like you, honey, that tends to make the list and feel like, well, I'm just not doing enough, and think, my phone, I'm trying to put it away now after what you said. No, you can't touch it. So what does it mean for you practically? Like, what do you do?
Yeah, I think the passage that's most helpful for me, I appreciate you went to the Psalms. I think of Mary and Martha from Luke 10 and how Mary was a desperate woman. She's like, I know there's a boatload of stuff going on here. All I need is to sit at Jesus' feet. And I think that for me, I just don't see myself as a desperate woman. Mm-hmm. I see myself as a get-it-done kind of woman. And until I change my view of myself, then the Lord isn't the Lord. I'm the Lord. So I think that that's where it starts for me.
Okay.
Just like Tom said, like carving out time to reflect on who God is and who I am in light of that. Yeah, that's foundational.
And maybe, before we get to you, maybe for both of you, the temptation is you tend to live in extremes. So it's like, wow, fall conference, everything in life should be about Jesus. Then I got to get back to life, and therefore nothing is about Jesus. And maybe part of it is realizing, wow, this is unique. This is a set-apart event. This is not what life is supposed to be like. Mm-hmm. This helps us to go back into life in a different way. So maybe that's what you mean, taste and seeing what the Lord is good. Actually, helping to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord in the midst of all the stuff that you have to do. Tom, you look like you're thinking, I'm going to bounce
over. Can I ask a question?
Yes.
How then do you take that list? Because I feel like that list is good.
Yeah.
But what do you do with that list then after you remember, I can't do all these things?
Yeah, that's a really helpful question. And I think that that's where the rubber hits the road, because I usually feel like a failure because I know I can't do this list. And it's in that moment that the gospel and what I really learned about Jesus is most important, that I need him, that there is no condemnation for me. Like Reese was saying, it is finished. Like, that's where the foundation has to start. Yeah. How about you? What does it look like for you?
So Clint, let me set you up a little bit. Clint is the floater. He just comes off of the weekend like, and it's hard for you to figure out, okay, what do I do tomorrow morning? How does this begin to impact me? Can you talk about that?
As I float back into the real world, I mean, that's just how I just get excited about things and events and new experiences. You can ask my wife. I would come off of a weekend like this and be like, it was awesome. What was awesome about it? Oh, it was just awesome. It was great. And I think it's actually helpful to realize that that's somewhat okay. Actually, really okay. Like, I mean, taste and see that the Lord is good, that emotions are a good thing. And we get a taste of heaven as we sing together and as we, you know, scream out we're free together. But riding on emotion, that's not sustainable. It's like expecting marriage to be the honeymoon for the rest of your life. It just doesn't last like that. So I think recognizing the good side of it, but then also that it's not sustainable. And this is really hard. You asked me this question, I was like, oh shoot, I've done it again this weekend. I'm floating back into real life.
Yeah.
But one passage that came to mind is Titus 2 that says that grace has brought salvation to all people, so that's an exciting thing. But then it trains us in godliness. So this experience that we've had, hearing the gospel preached, it ought to lead to training us. And then Paul continues that in Titus 3. He says to live out your salvation and devote yourself to good works. So thinking of something practical that you can apply rather than just living off the emotion, mm-hmm, can be helpful for a floater like me.
Okay. So for you, it's actually forcing yourself to be practical about something, right?
Yeah.
And for you all, and maybe for you particularly, Shannon, it's actually, if I can say this, maybe having the humility to not have so many things on your list. But okay, what's one way that the Lord is pressing me to move forward in terms of my relationship with him? That's really helpful.
One maybe just other angle on this too that strikes me is that when Jesus answered what is the, you know, most important thing that we can do, he said, love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think that all of us tend to gravitate towards one of those categories at the expense of the other ones. And so it can be easy to come away from this saying, I now know all this truth. I have it up here. I know about Jesus. back to work, you know? Or we might say, I feel like I altogether, the emotions are with Jesus right now, but then what do you do? Well, that's something else. Or we are going to run hard with all of our strength for Jesus, but you lose sight of why you're even doing that. So I think that's just been helpful for me to find a rebalancing from time to time.
That's amazing. You just talked about applying to the head, to the heart, and to the hands right from the scripture. I never connected that up.
How about that?
That is really helpful.
So can you connect that up for Tom, how he did
that?
Yes, please.
And the rest of us.
Well, love the Lord your God with all, you know, your mind, your heart, your strength. And that's exactly what needs to happen as we leave the conference. It's not just what do we think about God and ourselves, how do we feel differently, how are our emotions stirred or our desires changed, but then also what is the practical do. And I think we all have weaknesses and strengths. Like we all boot up wanting to do one or another.
Well, and I think that's even what's happening here. And maybe another thing I would say is that you need community to apply what we're learning. So even I'm like learning from both of you and how to apply the conference and how to, I mean, my wife is super practical, so she brings me down off the mountain in a good way. But I mean, we have community, we have fellowships for a reason. So rather than going back to your dorm room and opening your packet and thinking through, what am I going to do? Surrounding yourself with people who are different. So for the floaters to hang out with the overwhelmed people and the guilted people, if you come together, you can apply that passage to the head, hands, and the heart.
One of my favorite parts of going to events like this is always the car ride back, because I'm inevitably going to be with people who think differently than me, and I'm going to be like, what do you think of, you know, Mark's talk? And then they're gonna say, oh, this. I'm like, I didn't even hear him say that. Okay, like, that's great. That's just something different really struck me. And so, yeah, I agree. I think that's the advantage of having coffee and talking about the Lord, especially coffee.
Yes, it's good. Let me transition a little bit. We're going to get to the questions soon, so feel free to keep texting them in. I'm getting a lot here. Oftentimes, we talk about the means of grace. In other words, how does God get nutrition in our body? He gets it through food, and just like most of us are on the food line, if you get up in time, you actually have to take it into your body. That's how nutrition gets in. It doesn't get in through osmosis. It gets in through digestion. In the same way, as spiritual beings, there are means of grace. In other words, how does the gospel, how does the work of Christ, how does all that we've sung about and learned about, how does that get into our life? I want to talk about that for a minute, the means of grace. Anyone want to start and talk about it, or go for it?
I think it already has happened. I was thinking about this morning, and even your first question, how does the gospel get into our lives? This weekend, it already has. Like Romans 10 says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, in Romans 10, 14. And then at the end, he says, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. Mm-hmm. We've just sat around listening to the gospel preached from the main sessions and from the breakouts. So we have heard the gospel. And actually, a student in our campus time last night said, we were asking what stuck out this weekend and how we're going to live this out. And he said, I'm just a lot more confident in what I believe now. Mm-hmm. I think it's because the gospel has been driven into our hearts because we heard the word preached.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Other thoughts?
Well, and building off that, the whole idea from Hebrews 4 that God's word is living and active. It is not a dead, just words on a page.
Yeah.
It changes us.
Yeah.
And that's a means of grace for sure. In addition, though, is the idea, we were talking about fellowship, and I think Hebrews 10, where it just is very clear, verse 25, that we cannot neglect meeting together, and all the more as the day of the Lord is approaching. Yeah. Like, we need community. We need community on campus, but then we really need to plug into a local church.
Right.
We need people of all ages that have a different perspective and discipleship from somebody in a different season than you.
Yeah.
It's so important.
Yeah, and I think we're realizing that all even intuitively. Can you imagine this conference if you're the only person here? I mean, worship would be sort of like, okay, we're doing it. I'd be preaching to myself or something. It would be awkward. So part of what we're all keying in on intuitively is, wow, there's a tremendous dynamic when all of us are together. And I appreciate how you brought up Hebrews 10. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is absolutely critical for us to be part of a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church. This is not enough, but there has to be the regular means of grace. And what I appreciate, and I think I've noticed this recently at our church, preaching through Hebrews, is the goal in going to church is not so that I am encouraged. The goal is that you can encourage each other, which is, can you imagine if we all had that? Like, if I'm here just to encourage myself, I only got one person looking out for me. But if I'm here to encourage all of you, and we're all doing that, you got, what, over 400 people who are ministering to you. That's gospel. You have a thought, Tom?
Yeah, it's a slightly different take on what the means of getting this into us. The first thing that came to my mind, Mark, was Psalm 1. There's this very, very blessed, happy man being described, and what characterizes him in verse 2 is his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then in terms of the nutrients, it goes on. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Mm-hmm. And then there's a big contrast for what it looks like when you don't do that. But it strikes me that I need the word of God. Mm-hmm. And that I'm often starving spiritually if I neglect it. And for years, I would just kind of like, you know, read a verse or something and then just go about my day running with all my strength to do everything I could and trusting in that. But now I purposely cut off my schedule at night, though I'm naturally a night owl, because the only time when I have kids that I could really get extended time usually with just the Lord is really early in the morning, well before the sun comes up. And it's life to me. It's I crave it, and I would surrender much to be able to have that now. And I find that my delight just increases constantly as I spend that time meditating with the Lord and reading His Word and spending time in prayer.
It's great. You want to say something?
How do you feel like you got there?
Can I add to that before you answer? Because I want to grab a question. I think it's going to be helpful. Yeah. It's right where you're going. Here's a question. I want to start reading the Bible. How do I start? So I think everyone would love to be at the point where, well, I just sit down, I open it up, and heaven flutters open, you know? But for most of us, like, we don't know where to start, and we're just sort of tired, or we got things in our mind during the day. And so how does this actually work? How do we taste and see that Christ is good in His Word on a regular basis?
This isn't super spiritual, but just really honest, the way I did it was I started getting up just even 15 minutes earlier.
Okay.
And then, you know, and getting that extra little bit of time in the Word, and I'm like, I felt like just start to be getting into it. Like, my mind was finally engaging, and then I have to go do something else. So I'm like, well, 15 minutes sooner, which means I go to bed 15 minutes earlier. And I just kept pushing that, where now I try to go to bed as early as I can, because this is the best part of my whole day. Mm-hmm. And for someone who you know, by every definition would be a workaholic, I just want to go, it is such a sacrifice to shut the computer off at whatever 10 p.m. when I'm like, I could still go for like 3 hours and get so much more done, but I know that the next morning I'll be starving.
Okay.
And so that's one thing. And another thing is that I had to fight off the discouragement initially of not giving, just wanting to give up when I open a passage, you know, like going through the Psalms, or I'm studying the First and Second Timothy, and when I open it and I read it the first time, and I'm like, I have no idea what to do with this. Like, I don't see any repeated words and themes. I don't see any contrast. All these things I'm supposed to do, and it's just not jumping out at me. And so I just pray, and then I read it again, and then I read it again. And sometimes that, like, the whole first, like, hour or hour and a half in the morning, like, nothing really jumps out at me. But then the next day, I just go back and I read it again, and I'm like, oh, my gosh, look at that. Mm-hmm. And I just kind of force-fed myself for a little while till I started really savoring it and enjoying it.
Yeah, and I'm going to turn to you in a sec to bounce off of that, because I think for many of us, the hardest, it's certainly hard to have the discipline to do it. That's difficult. But also, we need to talk about our expectations. And so many of us, maybe if you've had this, you're like, oh man, I go to church, I go to fellowship, I go to Bible time, I go to a conference. How do they do it up there? Because when I sit down with the Bible, I'm like, all right, what do we, you know? You just feel let down, deflated, like it didn't do anything for me. Have you ever struggled with that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think, again, it reminds me of marriage. Expectations, I think, is a really good word. That if you expect marriage or even your relationship to God, with God, to be like the wedding day or the honeymoon, you're going to be set up for failure. And actually, a lot of marriage is mundane. Like you're cooking in the morning, you're, you know, packing lunches, you're cleaning the house, you're getting ready for bed. But in the midst of that, you're still cultivating a relationship with your spouse. And I think that happens too. Like even when you're reading the scriptures and nothing, the floaters are like, I'm not feeling anything. What's happening? Or I'm not learning anything. Again, I think something is happening. You're cultivating that relationship.
Right. It will not return void. Like, yeah. That's the promise. And I cling to that promise. I'm like, I'm getting void here right now, God. That's my temptation.
Yeah. And I know for me, when I first started, and then maybe you can jump in, sweetie. When I first started, I think what I did is I made reading the scripture all about me. Like, I wanted to get inspired. I just want to know how to grow. It's like me, me, me. And I tell you what, all of us at this table and all of us in this room have an amazing ability to take anything and make it about ourselves. And we can even make time with the Lord all about ourselves. And I tell you, I just don't think the Lord is pleased to honor that. It's like, you know, if we got a date, I'm like, I want to feel encouraged. I want to feel understood. I want to feel better. It'd be like, oh, buddy, what a horrible date that was. And I think a passage that really helped me is Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And so the psalmist's focus is not about himself. It was just like knowing God. So what I've done over the years that has really helped is I read the passage like, what can I know about God more? What can I appreciate about God more? How can I love God more? Just anything. And then I pray, and then I'm done. I don't have to have this big sanctification core value that comes out of it, you know, that I can tell everyone about. It just is simple because it's focused on beholding the beauty of the Lord rather than trying to get God to do something for me in the moment. You want to say something else?
Well, and I go back to that idea of Mary just sitting at Jesus' feet. And just gazing upon him and so grateful for him. Mm-hmm. That, exactly. And it's by faith. It's believing God. It's taking him at his word. Like, the word won't return void. Or even we were talking about, it's living, it's active, it's sharper. You're saying, I'm not pierced, I don't get anything. But actually, it's by faith and trusting that this is true over time. Yeah. God really is faithful.
You just sharing that brought to mind Romans 1, where the big problem that happened, according to Paul, is for, this is verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not, two problems here, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And it strikes me that, like, wow, if I really want to not fall into this trap of having my heart and then my mind darkened, is that I want to honor God as God, which I think we've been doing a great job of this weekend in thinking about it that way, and give thanks to him. And so even when I'm looking at the scriptures, I'm like, I don't know what to do here. I can just be thankful, like, God, you gave me your word. I don't understand it, but I'm praying you will give me understanding, and then I'm going to thank you for even the little bit of understanding I have, the one thing that maybe stands out to me, and then just keep building on that. Yeah. And I think God honors that thanksgiving toward him and gives us more to be thankful for.
Yeah, that's right.
Another passage that came to mind is Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about spending time with the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He says, go in Matthew 6, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's a step of faith to spend time in the Word and spend time praying, because you don't necessarily feel that reward, yeah. But that's a pretty big promise. Like, the God of the universe is saying, I'm going to reward you for spending time with me, which is surprising, because I would expect it to be more of a guilt trip, like, you better spend time with me. But he's like, I want to give you things, and when you spend time with me, I will reward you. Mm. That's a pretty amazing promise.
Yeah, yeah.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
I'm going to shift our focus here, okay? One of the themes of the weekend, and hopefully you're all gaining it as we go through John, is just how utterly humiliated Jesus was in his path to the cross. I think that's one thing again and again. I'm like, wow, what humility our Savior had. There's not only the physical pain and the spiritual abandonment by his Father, but there's just the utter humiliation. One of the questions is, as we're talking about humility, what are some practical ways that we can cultivate humility in our own lives? What are some practical ways that we can grow in Christ-like humility? That's a good question.
One thing I hate doing is anything I'm not good at, which is a lot. So to cultivate humility, one thing I try to do, and it is hard, is to be with people who are just much better at something than I am, and then it's humbling because I'm like, wow, I can't do that. But it's also enjoyable because I'm learning something about how God has made his church, his people, in such diverse ways with different strengths. And so, you know, I'm one of those guys that was referenced earlier where I'm, you know, everybody's cheering the theme songs and things like that. I'm like, I don't know it. Woo! You know, I don't understand what just happened in football. But I love to be around those people, and it humbles me. And I get to enjoy the Lord at the same time. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's one possibility. Yeah.
That's good. I had a thought. Do you want me to? Yeah? Okay.
You can share, Mark. It's okay.
Thank you. Philippians 2 is a great passage. I know many of you are familiar with it, where it says, have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Many of us are familiar with that, but the way that Paul transitions it, it's interesting how he helps us understand how to get that humility in our lives. Just let me read. So he's talked about the humility of Christ and then his exaltation, which actually we're going to talk about in our session after this. It'll be fun. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in your absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he's just said, okay, I've talked about humility. Now work out humility in your life. And no doubt the Philippians are like, how do we do that? And he tells them in the next verse, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Isn't that interesting? That you want to be Christ-like in your humility? This is what Paul says. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Just honor the Lord. And that's really hard for me. Because I think in some ways, not very many, some ways I've learned to verbally guard my tongue, but there's a lot of grumbling and a lot of complaining that goes on oftentimes in my mind. And it's not humble, because what it's saying is, God, you're screwing up the world right now. This is not right. This is not right. I'm not in the right place. If I were God, this wouldn't be happening. But here you go, Jesus, who gave everything up. How do we image Jesus in humility? We stop grumbling and we stop complaining. Any thoughts about that? You want to build off of that at all?
That totally dovetails with Romans 1, like being thankful as opposed to grumbling. And even the idea from, I think it was Reese's talk, Brian's talk, where we put ourselves in Jesus' place. I think that's exactly what we're doing when we grumble. Mm-hmm. Man, that's really helpful, very practical.
Yeah. Let me go to another question here. This is a good question, too. What's something that you know now about growing in Christ, or use the big word, sanctification, that you wish you had known at their age? So what's something that we know now about the process of becoming more like Christ that we wish we had known? We were in our late teens, early 20s. Tom, can you think back that far? I can't, but
yeah. That was longer ago than I feel.
Yes, I know.
Boy, that is a really good question. I think you already said it earlier, Mark. The first thing that came to my mind is that it's not about me. Like, I think I used to think of sanctification as something of a self-betterment sort of program, Like, God saved me. Thanks, God. Thanks for the boost. I'm now over the line. I'm going to get to glory. And then I run the rest of the way. And then someday Jesus will return or I'll die, and then I'll get to go to glory. And then so that's like, it's grace, and then me, and then grace again. But I think I... What I wish I knew when I was sitting where you guys are is that it's grace the whole way. Mm-hmm. And that amplifies that thanksgiving from Romans 1. It gives life to where I feel like I have to do all this. I have to make the world work. I have to make my future happen, when instead I can trust in the sovereign, good, and wise hand of God, working all things together. That's something I just wish I meditated on a lot more.
Yeah.
For me, I think... I wish I knew how deep my sin issues were, because I thought if I took care of certain surface-level things, then I would, like, move on to, like, a holier portion of my sanctification. So I mentioned I played lacrosse in college, and I didn't play my senior year because I had recognized and people pointed out to me that I was just doing it for my own glory. So I was like, oh, I just won't play. Then I won't be about my own glory anymore. But it's been amazing how the same issue of enjoying the spotlight and enjoying being the center of attention has infected even ministry, and which is, I think, even more twisted than playing a sport. Now I'm using the ministry of the gospel to build myself up. So just recognizing that desire for glory is so deep. I thought giving up lacrosse in college was just going to, I'm going to conquer that, and then I'll move on to the next one. But it's just... it's deep. It's going to take a long time to root that out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Clint, do you feel like your awareness of your sin is bigger or lesser the older that you get as a Christian?
Bigger.
Yeah. What do you do with that?
Cry.
Amen.
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, I ask because I think for many people it's very discouraging. Because they realize they're a sinner, they come to Christ, they're like, okay, it's going to get better. My sins will become less and less and less, such that when I finally get to the end of the life, it's sort of like the downward slide of the roller coaster right into heaven. It'll make sense. But I think for many of us, like, oh my goodness, I sense my sin even more now.
Yeah, and actually it was maybe about 6-7 months ago. I've never struggled with doubting my salvation. I mean, since I was a little kid, I'm like, oh yeah, Jesus saved me, he died on the cross. But this reality of using ministry for my own glory, I've always seen myself as like Peter in the story that we read.
Yeah.
But for the first time, I was like, am I Judas? Mm. Like, Judas used ministry for his own glory, and he's the one who betrayed. Yeah. He was a chosen disciple. And I mean, less than a year ago, for the first time in my life, I doubted my salvation, which I felt like that would have happened earlier in my life. But as I understand just how deep my sin runs, it gives me a bigger view of my sin, so much so that I was like, wait, am I saved? Am I Judas or am I Peter? Which one am I? And that was really hard.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. You were going to pop in on this.
Well, I was just going to say, that's why when Philippians 1 says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, is just such a precious promise. Because you're right, we can look at our own failings and feel so aware of Jesus needing to die for us. And we get sick of repenting. Like, you know, the bottom line, repent, believe the gospel. And we get sick of it ourselves and we think, there's no way God can't be sick of this. Mm-hmm. You know, my impatience again, my response is again. It was the same thing yesterday. Like, am I moving? And even community reflecting, a year ago, you weren't even thinking you were Judas. Praise the Lord. You know Jesus died for you, you know? Yeah. That's evidence of grace. We need each other.
And I appreciate you bringing up Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work and you will complete it. I wish I had known, it was probably told to me, right? We're all just dull. But I wish I had known or really, really centered on the fact that God was more committed to my growth than I could ever be.
Yeah.
Like, he began this work, I didn't, therefore he's going to bring it to completion because it's his glory that's at stake, not mine. And that's why I think our understanding of our sin deepening is just to rip out any vestige we have of claiming glory in this thing. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, you are saved by grace of faith, so that nobody can boast. And I can't boast at the moment of salvation, and there's nowhere along the way that I can boast at all. It's His work, and I wish I had understood that, that there is a divine power that is behind me that is pressing these things forward. My guess is most of us have had the experience. You look back at the past year, and you're like, wow, I really grew, but it wasn't in the ways that I planned. It wasn't the ways that I planned. It wasn't according to my growth plan, but it was according to God's. You're going to say something, Tom?
Just going back to the original question, I was thinking that when I first became a Christian, I remember very vividly saying, like, okay, I can do this. Like, sin means I need to stop cursing so much, and I shouldn't treat women that way, and things like that. So in many ways now, I've been a Christian 19 years now, I think I sin less than I did then in some ways, but my awareness of my sin went from, like, stop cursing to, like, oh my gosh, why do I love the praise of men and so much? Like, why do I crave that at such a deep level? Why is God not enough for me? Why is He hanging on that cross when that should be me? Like, I see the depths of my sin so much more.
Yeah.
So I think separating those two ideas of, like, I think in some ways I actually do sin less than I used to, but I'm more aware of the sin that I've always been doing the whole time.
Yeah.
That's helped keep me from despairing over that.
There's an image that I remember. Boy, this is probably from when I was in college. The few things that I remember, this is one. But the guy was talking about that he had a vacation home in the mountains. And they had to excavate out the area for the vacation home. And the first thing, they come at the big boulders. They get the big boulders. And then there are the smaller ones. And it keeps going down. And there's still as many rocks, but they're just smaller. And it just keeps going down and down. And he related it to the Christian life. And I think that's what you're saying. Like, when you first become a Christian, you're like, the boulder of curse. Like, get that out of the way. But then you look, you're like, oh my gosh, there's six others underneath it. And you're like, when is God going to lose patience? But his point was that grace goes all the way from the top, all the way down the bottom. It's grace all along that enables us to deal with that as well. One thing that I wish I had known as well, we were talking about it, we had a sort of a dinner together on Friday to talk about these things. I wish I had realized that sanctification or becoming more like Christ was more about looking at Jesus rather than looking at rules. I think when I was a young Christian, I just looked at rules. I got to do this, got to do that. And that made me both despairing when I couldn't keep the rules, and very arrogant when I thought I could and nobody else could. 2 Corinthians 3 says this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. For me, this verse, when I finally understood it a number of years ago, it's just like, oh, this is what it's about. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that image, from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, he's comparing the old covenant with the new. He says, in the new covenant with the Spirit, we don't look at the law. Like, the law helps us to understand what to do, but we look at Christ. And as we look at Christ, the work of the Spirit is to make us like Christ. And that's why all this weekend, there have been applications during the main sessions, but bottom line, we're just looking at Jesus. And don't you want to be like Jesus more than we've looked at Jesus? Like I do. And the Spirit's here going, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. So it's not that we don't use the laws, but the law isn't our focus. The law helps us, but our focus is always on Christ. Tom, you have a thought?
It's related, but no. Let's go to more questions.
Okay, I'll go another question. this is going to relate. I'm a Christian, but I'm still sinning. Huh, I wonder who that is. Anyway.
You can stand up.
Raise your hand.
Here's a follow-up. How much sin is too much sin?
For what?
It doesn't say for what. It just says how it's... So this is where we sort of take it and work with it, Tom. Oh, how much sin is too much sin?
If I will assume that what is meant by that is that, you know, at what point can I sin so much that God will stop extending forgiveness for that sin? And I don't have an answer for that, because I don't think there is one.
Well, there is. What is the answer? So when will God lose patience?
Never.
Right.
Never.
No, that's what I meant, yeah. But that was better. Good, nice, succinct. Yeah. Yeah.
So never, yeah.
Just to encourage, I'm sure there's a lot of people who have that question.
Oh, yeah.
Romans 7, Paul lays out, I'm sure many of you are familiar with that, I keep doing what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. And it's just, you almost see this, you can feel the tension in how he talks about it. But at the end, what I appreciate is how he follows this up. I mean, he's talking about this war waging within his heart. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25 says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's recognizing this war. So on one hand, it's okay to be a Christian and continue struggling with sin. That's normal. But it drives Paul to surrender again to the Lord and thank him for the sacrifice. So that's been helpful.
Let me do this just for a sec. I want to separate out two groups of people. Right now, we're talking about someone who really loves Jesus, really wants to grow, and is really struggling with recurring sin. Now, I'm going to focus on another person next, but I want to make sure we're talking about this type of person right now. Why don't you go ahead?
Well, the thing that just kept coming to mind was from John 4, the woman at the well. Mm-hmm. And she was a woman who had many men, for those of you who don't know it. And Jesus came to her, and the one thing she's left with is she goes back to her town and says, this is a man who told me everything about me. Come and hear. Like, she knew he was the one, the relationship that would transform her. Not the rules, but the relationship that transforms her. And the way she knew it was Jesus pointed out her sin. Go figure. So actually, the Lord can use conviction to turn our eyes from ourselves to him, like looking up. But it requires us admitting our sin and discerning how to turn from it.
Yeah.
Not be in that situation. Get accountability. Care that right. You don't want to continue sinning.
Yeah, and to build off of that, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he never really wrote commentaries per se, although he was a pastor. Most of what we know from him is letters that he wrote. And he once was corresponding with a fellow pastor, a younger Christian, and this guy was struggling with, why doesn't God remove sin from our life? Like, why does the sin easily entangle us? Why is that there when in a moment he could just take away lust, or he could take away anger, he could take away the stuff that dogs us? Why doesn't he do that? And Newton was really insightful. He said, because it is the clearest opportunity in your life for you to go back to Jesus as your Savior.
Amen.
It's the clearest opportunity. Just think about the sin that easily entangles you. Isn't it the clearest opportunity you have to remind yourself, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Every day I need a Savior. I know for me it's anger. And whenever anger flares up, part of me is saying, God, why don't you take this thing away? And then I get angry and I shouldn't. Okay. But then I think, wow, God, I need a Savior. In fact, I need a Savior more than I ever did. I thought Newton was very, very insightful there. That's an opportunity as we face our sin to turn again to Jesus. And Jesus loves to be turned to, and God loves to create for us every opportunity for us to move toward his Son. Any thoughts off of that?
Just to quote a couple of verses from 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost.
Yeah.
But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah. And there's an interesting movement in Paul's life. When he first became a Christian, there was an understanding of his sin. But then later on, he calls himself the chief of sinners and then the foremost of sinners. So his understanding, even as he grew in godliness, was a deeper sense of his sin. So that's the first person. So the first person loves the Lord, but is just easily entangled by sin. I want to talk just briefly, but I think we need to, about someone who claims to be a Christian but regularly sins. And there's this willfulness and there's this hardening about it. What would you say to that person?
I think 1 John is a very helpful book. Is that where you're at?
Yep.
Take it away, Clint.
Nice setup.
Bump set.
Well, I probably won't cover it all, but the idea of walking in the light, if we, so 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And I remember a pastor preaching on this, saying that unrepented sin is incompatible with fellowship with God, which is the point that it seems John is making. So if we keep walking in darkness and we're not confessing our sin, we're not repenting, it's at least called a question, do we have fellowship with the Lord?
Yeah.
I don't know if that's where.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Walking in the light is pivotal, and it's excruciating. And I appreciate that question before about humility.
Yeah.
To answer that question, humility is coming to the light. And basically, gang, it's just admitting what God already knows is true. You know? And probably everybody around you already knows it's true, too. You know, we're the only one fooling ourselves when we sin, typically. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Hebrews 10, I think the writer of Hebrews nails it pretty abruptly. He says, if we, and he's talking to those who claim to know Christ, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury that will consume the adversaries. And again, he's not talking about the person who's just struggling with sin and easily entangled and mournful. He's talking about the person who goes, yeah, I'm saved. What's your problem? What's your problem? I'll do what I want. And that there's this willful, regular, hardened sin where they don't really care, where they're looking at Jesus' fire insurance so that nobody can touch them anymore. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, beware. And he uses the image later on in that passage. What you're doing is you're taking the blood of Christ and you're trampling it under your feet. It's not a cleansing for you. It's something for you to walk on every day. So those are two groups there. I'm going to transition to what might be one of our last questions here. Yesterday, Brian Parker in our main session was talking about Pontius Pilate, and one of the things that Pilate struggled with was apathy toward Jesus. It's tempting after a weekend like this to feel like, well, we're really excited, okay, how do we handle apathetic people around us? Here you go back, and there are some people in this room that will just react differently. How do we handle family, friends, people in the fellowship who feel apathetic to Jesus when we feel like we're on fire? This is where I take a sip of coffee.
I can start. I'll give it a shake and you guys can fix my answer. The first thing that came to mind was the idea of removing the log before picking a speck in anybody else's eye. It's so, what do we have?
Yeah, can you explain that image a little
Yes,
bit? Yeah.
Okay. So the idea that really we're on fire for Jesus? You know, our fires are barely a smoldering
tell that to
coal
the angels,
ember.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, right? I mean, it's so comparing yourself with somebody else's apathy, and then you're arrogant and self-righteous because you look so amazingly zealous. I can really relate to this even... a conversation I just recently had with my sister where she said, you know, when you were in college, all you did was try to convert me. Every time I saw you, you're like, you need Jesus, and you'd open your Bible. And now you're kind of like, you're still a Christian, but like, I like being around you better.
Yeah, all new Christians should be locked up for like a year and then let them go. Just study your Bible for a while.
Yeah,
because DM does not support that movement.
Not yet. Okay.
This is an unapproved announcement. Yes.
So I guess I would just confess my own sin of seeing myself and my own like love for the Lord as just way too big. And how I need to be God and the Holy Spirit in everybody else's life to get them to be more like me. It's just hard.
Mm-hmm.
If I can take another angle on this idea of apathy, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I think apathy is a myth. I don't think people are ever truly apathetic in general. They may have a degree of apathy towards a particular thing, but a lot of times I find that there's, like, everybody has at least something that's getting them out of bed in the morning, something they're excited about, and it may be completely trivial from our perspective, but I think what we really need is to have more curiosity and then encouragement for them, because the thing that they're, it's like the C.S. Lewis quote, you know, look, they're working with mud pies, and we're saying, that's pathetic. You know, like, why don't you care about the holiday at the sea? And the truth is, a lot of times, we just don't know. They don't know. And so, often, I'll just ask enough questions to figure out, what is that thing they love that motivates them, and what is it about that thing? Like, asking, why do you love that? And you might have to ask that, like, 2, 3, 4, 5 times to figure out what is the core of it, and whatever in that is excellent and praiseworthy is just a shadow of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so what they're really looking for is Christ. They just don't know it.
Yeah.
So I think sometimes the opportunity we have is to help show them that this pale reflection is so small. They have something so much better waiting.
I wonder if the quick way to say it is get curious, don't condemn.
That's good. I like that.
Yeah, get curious.
Not furious.
Put that in your notes. Hashtag get curious.
I think along with that, what I've noticed, I agree, or maybe just bouncing off that apathy, it may seem like people are apathetic, but they've never just really been given the opportunity to live out their faith, which I experienced in college and then working with college students. They just never had someone come alongside them and do what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Or Paul says to Timothy, entrust to faithful men mm-hmm. who will be able to teach others also. They've never had someone come alongside and ask, are you faithful? Do you want to observe what Jesus has commanded? And what I experienced when I had older people come into my life and not just condemn, but be curious, challenge me, and then give me opportunities to live out my faith, all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, I do love Jesus, and I do want to live for him. So giving people the opportunity to work out their salvation, I think is something that we're called to mm-hmm. in our passion.
Yeah. Yeah, and my guess is that even this weekend, a lot of us have been listening to these speakers and we're like, yes, yes, yes. Like something that we had this little hint of the glory of Christ and now it's just being exploded out and yet being stirred up. And so to have that experience sometimes is what we need. That's why these conferences are so helpful, is that we just have a different context, a different viewpoint, and it's the thing that just kindles that fire. At least that's my prayer for you guys this weekend.
Yeah, and I'll go back to a verse I mentioned before in Philippians 2, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know for us, in terms of parenting, that's been very helpful. We are not called to work out our kids' salvation. Like, we work out our own salvation. We can help, we can come alongside, but God is the one who is too willing to work in them for his good pleasure. And I think we get into trouble when we start to tag people and try to work out their salvation. Christ is a good shepherd. He will not lose any that he has chosen. He'll bring them all the way home. So it's good. I can work out my own salvation, and I can use grace toward other people as well. I'm going to transition us to our last question. It's this. We had talked about before that the key to growth is beholding the glory of Jesus. I want to ask very practically, what the heck does that mean? Does that mean you get a meme and you just stare at it? Like, is that beholding the glory? Hopefully not. Right. Or do you just listen to songs all the time? What does it practically mean to behold the glory of the Lord?
One thing that has been helpful for me, the floater, getting really practical. This is actually my takeaway last year from our fall conference, is reading the Gospels more and just looking at Jesus. Actually, a really helpful tool is the Reader's Bible. So the ESV Reader's Bible has taken out all the things that make your Bible clunky. So like the chapter numbers and the verse numbers. And I mean, look at this. This is so busy. You guys know that. So they've taken all that out, put it on nice paper so that it's like a normal book that you would read, and you can just read through the stories. I remember a couple staff members talking about that last year, and Peter last year mentioning how many times he had read through Exodus. So I think beholding Jesus just means reading the Gospels and looking at Jesus as you read them.
Yeah, that's a great thought. Mm-hmm.
Okay. I referenced this just briefly earlier, but Philippians 4:8, Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And the supreme example of all that is Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm. And so when I want to behold the glory of God, I can see it in little things, and then I say, wow, like that's just this little picture of Jesus, and he's so much better than that. Yeah. Everything that my soul is craving, he satisfies. So that's what it looks like for me.
Yeah. And I know for me, what it has meant, I was sharing this at one of the breakouts, is self-consciously bringing the person and the work of Jesus Christ into situations, particularly situations in which I start to feel anxious or fearful or upset. It's funny, it even happened last night. I don't know if any of you have had the experience this weekend. You're surrounded by 400 people, but FOMO goes on. You feel like you're missing out on stuff. That happened to me last night. So all this stuff, I think I was feeling tired from the day, and there's Penn State watching their game, and everyone's going out. And I just remember standing in the hallway going, I don't know who I want to hang out with. I'm not sure I want to have a significant conversation. And I just started to feel very left out of things. I'm like, okay, how can I behold the glory of the Lord? Wow, Jesus knows what it's like. Like, Jesus knows what it's like to feel left out of things. And Jesus is with me by his Spirit. So even though it looks like I got not a friend in the world, I have the best friend with me. And I could behold the glory of the Lord right there on the third floor of the Harrisburg Hilton. Isn't that amazing? Just bringing him in and understanding what he's done and how he meets me in that situation. That's just the way.
That reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:8. Just those three words, remember Jesus Christ, which, yeah, I think that's what both of you guys are saying. Mm-hmm. It's an active remembering of Jesus.
Yeah, amen. We're going to end with that. I'm going to pray in a minute. I just want to thank you all. I don't know if we've done this from up front. Thanks for being here this weekend. On the behalf of the staff team, we had a staff meeting earlier on, and someone came up to me afterwards and said, they keep coming every year. And we really don't take it for granted. I don't know if you've ever had the fear, what if I plan a party and nobody comes? I think at least some of us who direct the conference are like, what if we plan a conference and nobody comes? I just want you to know on behalf of the staff team how very much we appreciate you guys being here. And not just your bodies in the seat so we can fill hotel rooms, but just being here with an open and teachable heart, conversations that we've had, our worship time, the eagerness, seeing people take notes. I tell you, as staff, we often get tired and discouraged in ministry. I need a weekend like this to remind me, wow, God is at work. I know you need it, but I just want you to know we need it as well. So thank you for being here. Let me pray. God, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. What a glorious, glorious Savior we have. Father, as we have been meditating and beholding him all weekend, for so many of us, he has become so much more beautiful. Father, would you enable us, by the grace and the power of your Spirit, to behold Jesus Christ, not only this morning, but tonight and all this week. Would you, who began that good work in us, would you bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, so you would get all the glory? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.